Good afternoon. It's good to see everybody. Wonderful to be here. You see there's a little bit of change in the schedule. I had asked Unnel, he said, well, I'm going to be traveling, and he asked if I could speak. And I took it as an opportunity to say, I knew the chapter I had, and it was a difficult chapter. So I said, oh, hey, how about if we switch chapters? And he goes, no, I don't think so. So with that said, we're going to continue our study in the chapters in Deuteronomy that really detail God's direction for criminal procedure and for social issues. So we have that to look forward to. Let's just commit our time to the Lord. Father, we thank you that we have the very word of the very living God. We thank you for that. Father, we just praise you for that. Thank you that you have preserved it. You have published it so that we, in this time frame, can dwell into it. We can seek things and we can know things about you and how you moved amongst your people and how you moved in us. And we just thank you for that. We'd ask now that you would settle our hearts and our minds. Father, that you would show us and reveal to us the things that you would have us to know about you. Father, let my words just fall to the floor. Father, by the Spirit, I just ask that we can take these things in and not only just be listeners, but we can incorporate them into our lives. We just want to give you all the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing in those chapters in Deuteronomy that really speak to criminal procedure and social issues. It's the way I like to say it. And I like how our brother Dave Hansen had put it several weeks ago when he kind of pushed us into this section of Scripture. He says God lays out not just right and wrong, not just what's right and not just what's wrong, but how the nation of Israel should be governing itself in a society of imperfectness. And I just, you know, you smile when you hear that because, boy, I mean, it just continues. I mean, we have the same issues today that we struggle with. And God knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows the things that we will do and the things that we have a resistance to doing. But he gives us his word. And also, Jonathan and Frank, they had highlighted that as a nation, Israel did, and we should also as individuals, we have a societal and an individual obligation to protect one another, to protect assets, and to come alongside one another, and to be able to just, in general, live a godly life, something that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. I already told you about some schedule adjustments. Hopefully in the next, let's say by the end of October, we should be all in line again. So, all right. So, it's chapter 25 is what we're going to be spending our time in. Chapter 25. So we're kind of skipping ahead, but I think the reality is of it that as we get all these chapters, you'll see they all kind of blend together in a very nice way. So let's start right with verse 1 in chapter 25. If there's a dispute between men and they come to court that the judges may judge them and they justify the righteous and they condemn the wicked. Please note, the simplicity of God's word here is that the righteous should be justified, those who are wicked should be punished. Make it simple. Do it quickly. Do it in God's way. And right is right, and wrong is wrong. And you know, I while I was going through this chapter, you know, one thing that we find about God's word, it's not PC, it's PA. It's not politically correct. We're not looking to appease or to soothe or to satisfy some dogma that the world has either taken hold of or wants to perpetuate, but it's really practically righteous. He's being practically righteous here. Find out what's right and reward that. Find out what's wrong and punish that. Keep it simple. And we see this in Scripture in many areas. We know that in the New Testament, We remember those verses that said, make your yes be yes and your no be no. I mean, can it be any simpler than that? Let's continue. Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, that's important, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. How fascinating is this? So we have a judge, and he's judging an individual, be it man, woman, whoever it might be, and he is going to determine this is wrong, and this there needs to be punishment for this. And we'll talk about the blows later on. But you see that what ends up happening is that he just doesn't say, okay, away with him and do what needs to be done. No, the man is going to lie down, and he is now going to witness that which he has decreed should happen to this individual. It's very visceral if we look at it that way. And it reminded me also, and I won't spend a lot of time on it, but it reminded me of the sacrifice, where you remember when a sacrifice was being made, the individual had to place their hands on the sacrifice and kill the animal. It was a very visual, it was a very, visceral experience that I am doing this because of my sin. This one is dying. Well, and here it's that because of what I have judged, I am going to witness what has taken place. Now, 40 stripes are mentioned. Again, just a little bit of an aside, the Code of Hammurabi, which was 282 laws that came out of the region of Mesopotamia, it was 60 blows. And also, the Assyrian law said no more than 50 blows. And so the law of Moses is saying here now no more than 40 blows. And if we pull it into the New Testament, we can see that it was normally 39 blows. Now, it didn't have to always be 39. It could be 5, 10, 15. But they always did one less. Some would indicate that it was merciful. We'll do one less than 40. But I believe probably properly is they didn't want to make a mistake in the law. They always wanted it to be under the number of 40. So they didn't make a mistake and break this very specific law. Continue on, 40 blows. This is in verse 3. He may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother, another important section, be humiliated in your sight. You know, there's something to keep in mind here. Because, you know, we might read this and say, this is horrible. This is sadistic. Why would anybody push this onto an individual? And I guess what I would maybe propose to you today is you can really see this as healing. In God's economy and in this day and age, you know, this day and age back in the Old Testament, there was no prison system. There was no overcrowded structure of prisons. There wasn't any of that. They didn't lock people away for years and years. People didn't cycle in and out of prisons and wondering how can we rehabilitate. That was not the case. And I would say that because of this system and in God's economy at this time, it was healing for the nation to judge it as wrong, discipline the individual, and then move on. Move on. If you deserve something that was worthy of death, it was death. If it was not as heinous as that, then it was blows, and the individual was whipped, and it was over. It was corporal punishment. And I can say that it's really a healing for the nation, not only for the nation, but for the individual. And as we can see, when it's done immediately, it can bring healing in many ways. First, the physical healing of the individual that has done wrong, and has been judged righteously that they did wrong. So there's physical healing. Since it's over quickly, now there can be relational healing between maybe the people that love this individual or the people that were harmed, directly harmed. But I would also say that it's healing for the nation. People can move on. You're not dwelling on things. So I would say that it's both physically, emotionally, and relationally healing is what's going on here. And of course, we can pull this certainly into a spiritual sense, can't we? Is there anyone else that or any place else is in Scripture where you might say that by his stripes we were healed? Christ was whipped. Now, unjustly, of course, we know that. But punishment was executed. Christ died, and he rose again. And now we are instantaneously in a right relationship with him when we put our faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine for a moment the release and the healing of a holy God once sin had been properly dealt with? By his stripes, we were healed. Something to think about. One thing I guess I would say is if you take a look at our own penal system, it's broken in many ways. Now, I know recently, over the past couple of years, there's been prison reform. It was well overdue. There's a long way to go. But again, if we want to look at people being beaten because of something that they've done wrong, I think it's important to compare that to some of the atrocities that we are putting people through in our prison system. We'll leave it with there. But again, you might say that it's brutal, it's corporal punishment, I don't want anything to do with that. Well, death certainly is a deterrent, and beating certainly is a deterrent. Make it simple, make it quick, and let's get on to the healing. Verse 4. It's a single verse that, of course, is used by Paul. Most of us, I'm sure, are familiar with it. But you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. So here's the picture. You have harvested your grain, and you have a ton of it. And we throw it on the threshing floor. But to us, we still can't use it yet because the stuff that we want is inside the seed pod itself. So there has to be some separation. Well, they would bring in an ox. And that ox would go around and then would trod the wheat or the harvest or whatever it was. And of course, the animal is working. He's hungry. Don't muzzle the ox. Let him have some of that food. It would be inhumane to do that. So, of course, you can then take it further. He's in the food industry. Let him eat some of the food that he's working with. I mean, those people, you know, Micah works, you work at Chick-fil-A. You know, we should be able to have some of the food as we work in that food industry. So that's where it was going. It was to be humane. And of course, Paul takes it a step further. It's in Corinthians. You don't need to go to it. But he speaks of those now in the ministry that are working, that are laboring. And we find that he quotes this verse. He says, for spiritual things, if I'm working and I'm delivering you spiritual food, then why shouldn't I benefit, or why shouldn't those who are delivering spiritual food deliver and be able to take material things from you? It just makes sense. Don't muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Okay, let's go to verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the man of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. That's important. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as a wife, and perform the duties of her husband, brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go to the elders at the gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and, of course, speak with him. But if he stands firm and he says, I don't want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, shall remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and say to him, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandals removed. Tough law. But we're talking about societal issues here. We're talking about preservation of lineage. We're talking about care of a widow. So there's emotional and things that are attached here. It's called the law of levirate marriage. It comes from the Latin word levir, which means husband's brother. So again, it was protecting the widow and preserving the continuity of life and lineage. And of course, we know there's a book of the Bible that speaks about this, don't we? It's a book of Ruth. The husband brother is called in Hebrew Goel, or the kinsman redeemer. You know, if you remember in that case, Ruth had no brother, but she had a relative. She was a relative of Elimelech, and Elimelech had some land back in the nation of Israel. And if you remember, mom and dad had left with the two brothers. They went to Moab because there was a famine in the land. The dad and the mom, or the two brothers, died. Orpah decided to stay in Moab, but Ruth and Naomi came back to live amongst her people. There was a plot of land that Elimelech had. Boaz fell in love with Ruth. And he would say, you know, I love you, I want to redeem you, but there's one that is closer. So if you remember, Boaz goes, and he says to the man, "There's Elimelech has land here, and it can be redeemed." "Sure, I'll redeem it." "Well, when you come and redeem the land, you'll also take Ruth as your wife." He backed off for whatever reason. He could have been married, who knows, all right? So he didn't, but they did go before the elders. A sandal was taken off, and you know the rest of the story. Boaz bought the land, and they lived happily ever after. Just briefly, you don't have to go to it again, but we can fast forward to Matthew 22 when it comes to this law. The Sadducees came to Jesus, and they had a story to tell him. So they said to Jesus, well, let's remember, first, the Sadducees did not believe in spirits. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in miracles, and they did not believe in the resurrection. And that's what's key here, all right? So they reiterate this law to him, and of course, Jesus is going to say, yes, this is exact. You're right. This is the way the law is supposed to work. So they said, well, okay, we have a scenario for you. We got seven brothers that are with us. And the first brother has a wife, and he dies, and they have no son. So the second marries. Then the third, then the fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh. And there's no children, and finally she dies. So now in your so-called resurrection, whose wife is she? And can't you just see them just standing back saying, well, okay, let's see how he's going to get out of this one. I mean, it's a stupid story if you think in the first place. Because what if you pretend, or just envision yourself as being brother number four? You've got three brothers that have already passed away. And you'd have to say, I don't think I'm going to do this. My brothers are dropping like flies. I just think I'm going to take the spit in the face. We're going to go that way. But anyways, we again would love to see how Jesus said to the Sadducees, you're ignorant. You err. And what he says, you're mistaking not knowing the scripture nor the power of God. What two wonderful things that we should take hold of. We need to know the scripture, and we need to allow the power of God to not only be invested in our lives, but to be manifested in our lives. You don't know the scripture, you don't know the power of God, for they neither marry, they don't take husbands and wives in the resurrection, but they are like angels. By the way, these people you don't necessarily agree or you believe are true. But then he does a very important thing. He goes back to the resurrection. And he says, you know, God didn't say I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of the living. He's the God of the living, not the dead. So this is where the question to all of you comes. Have you submitted yourself to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you recognized that you need a Savior so that you can now be in a relationship by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ with a God who is the God of the living? He came to bring life, everlasting life. I hope you know the Savior today. Another difficult passage. We move on. If two men fight together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of one attacking him and puts out her hand and seizes him by his private parts, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eyes shall not pity her. This is why I wanted to change the chapters with Anil. But it's in the law. It is probably the most graphic mutilation of justice that it is the most that we would see in the Bible. And researching it, I see absolutely no example where this was executed. But here's what I have to say about it. I believe that it points first that God is the giver of life. God is the giver of life, and He's created our bodies to be that vehicle to bring forth life into our existence. It's His purpose. It's what He's ordained. And no one has the right to take that and either try to alter it, to mutilate it, to do anything. He is the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. Practically, I would say for wives, when your husband's in a fight, a spat, an argument, a disagreement, choose carefully how you would get involved. Enough said. Let's move on. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy or a lightweight. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small, one to buy, one to sell. You shall have a perfect and a just weight, a perfect and a just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God has given you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously are an abomination to the Lord your God. It's like having two sets of books in the financial world. Well, I have this one set of books that I use for tax purposes, and this is the way I present myself or my business or whatever it might be. But I really have other things going on that are kind of under the table that are in some ways, very easy to hide. We should always be fair. We should always be equitable. And I'll say that's why even as a church, we now have an individual who is not involved in the daily or the weekly or the monthly transactional activity of the chapel, comes in, takes a look, does some auditing, and that now there's a responsibility to validate and verify what is taking place. We want to be above board in everything. Business practices are always to be above reproach. Our households should always be above reproach. It really goes back to the things that Jonathan said. When someone loses a wallet, we have a responsibility fiscally not to just take those funds, but also morally and as a child of the Lord Jesus, that we should do everything we can to make things right. All of our dealings should be fair. They should be equitable, because at the very end of this passage, it's all being done before a holy God. He knows us. He knows exactly what we do. Verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at the rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. This happened in Rephidim. If you remember, it was that space where Moses, praying, lifted up his hands, and the nation of Israel was successful in the battle. But guess what? He got tired, and his arms would go down. The Israelites would begin to lose the battle against the Amalekites. So Aaron and Hur basically propped him up, and they prevailed in that day. So the Lord says, well, you're going to blot out the remembrance of Amalek from the face of the earth. But it took 400 years before Saul was fighting the Amalekites. But what did he do? He spared the king. He spared some of the court. And he kept some of what he thought was the good livestock. Remember that name, the king's name was Agag. Another side story, if you remember that Haman in the book of Esther was a Agagite. And you know what he wanted to do to the nation of Israel at that time. So anyways, Samuel came in. If you remember, the king was beheaded. But guess what? They're still around, because we know that when David was fighting, he was also fighting against the Amalekites. In fact, if you do your reading, it wasn't until Hezekiah's day, King Hezekiah, when they were obliterated, and they caused problems for the children of Israel from generation to generation. In fact, that's what it says in Exodus 17. These people will now haunt you from generation to generation. Well, what is that for us? The Amalekites are an example of our flesh, our old nature. We war, the spirit wars against the flesh. Your grandparents warred against the flesh. Your parents warred against the flesh. We war against the flesh. Your kids will, your grandkids, it'll go on and on and on, because it is the old nature that lives in us. But once we come to Christ and we're new creations, we're new people, we have new appetites, we have a new orientation, so to speak, but yet we still wrestle with the old nature. And of course, we know the book of Romans and some of Galatians really speaks against this warring of flesh against the spirit. We struggle with it. I would say, not only to myself, but to all of us here, we can have no pact, we can make absolutely no covenant with the flesh. We can't say, you know, I'm not going to feed you today, but give me a day or two. And when we're all in our own closets, we can do what we wish. We just can't make any pact with the flesh. The only edict that we can do with the flesh is to crucify it. We have to remember that it was pegged to the cross, and we need to keep it pegged to the cross of Calvary. It needs to be killed. We can't feed it. We have to walk in the Spirit. Our flesh are like the Amalekites. Verse 19. Therefore, the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Let's go back to the original attack. The Amalekites came against the children of Israel. They attacked the rear ranks. They attacked the back of the pack. There's something to think that can be said about that. There can be something that we can glean from that. You know, in many ways, it's kind of like dabbling in the flesh, so to speak. If you think about those times, or maybe even some of those believers that you might know that kind of moved away, they aren't in fellowship. They are in fellowship. They kind of come, they straggle, maybe they struggle a bit. They're off on the periphery. They're back in. They're out on the edge. They're the ones that are going to get picked off first, and we know it. Satan is like what? A crouching lion. He was saved, forever saved. Glory be to God. We are forever saved. But he is very observant, and he's looking for weaknesses. And if we are toying in those areas and feeding those areas of weakness, the old nature as it creeps in, he will exploit that. So look at the back of the pack as being those ones that get picked off. We see it in nature, don't we? Just watch any predator that is going to attack a herd. Where is he going to go? He's going to go to the young or the weak. You know, people say that when you get involved in God's work, when you're in the front lines of the work, of the ministry, whether it be here at chapel, whether it be in outreach, wherever the Lord has taken you in that space, that spiritual space. People might say that, oh, that's dangerous work. Dangerous to be on the front lines. I would propose to you, and I would lovingly say to each and every one of us, myself included, There's really no better place to be. We need to be in the battle, and we need to be in the front lines. And why would I say that? It's where God's people are. It's where we see the manifestation of God's strength. He wants us to exploit the full armor of God. He wants us to take our talents and our gifts, and as a lampstand for Himself. He wants us to be out there. The best place to be in the battle is the best place is the front line. If you're with God's people, you're marching forward in God's strength. If we're walking in the back, if we're drifting in and out, if we're not so much involved or not so much there, even if it's in our quiet times, our investment in Scripture, that's what the enemy looks for. So I challenge myself and certainly you today. Where are you? Are you on the front lines? Are you in the middle, the back of the pack? Are you drifting? God has given us such a space to work in. And as we mentioned at the breaking of bread, in faith, that substance of being able to truly understand that He is with us, He has chosen to dwell in us, we are His abiding place. We have the Holy Spirit that lives in us. He has given us the full armor of God. We have to kill the flesh, crucify it, allow Him to work not only in us, but to work for each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your wisdom. Father, we thank You that we see in chapter 25 here that righteousness was simply rewarded and wrong was dealt with quickly. It was dealt with immediately. Father, we do know Your word tells us that if we come to You with our sin, with our issues, You are ready, willing, and able to forgive us and justly to forgive us. Father, I would ask that You would build up our confidence, that we would be not like the Sadducees, not knowing the Scripture and not knowing the strength of God. Father, we're all dealing with areas in our life, whether it be anger, whether it be some hidden sin, whether it be greed, financial or other. Father, You know where we're at. You know our space. Father, I would pray that for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that we give those things over to You, crucified daily, pegged to the cross. Father, that we could be renewed in the Spirit, that we could walk in the Spirit, the front lines of our lives, so to speak. And Father, again, I would say, if there's anybody here, anyone listening, that doesn't know the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would bow the knee, repent of their sin, and come to know Jesus Christ as a living and loving Savior. We thank You. Father, when we leave this place, don't let us have us to leave Your words here in this space, but have us to carry them, internalize them, and then, Father, use them and be energized by them. I give You all the glory and honor in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.